Amen. And good morning. It's always good to be before my home church, and I am grateful once again to share the ministry of the Word of God with you. I certainly bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Christ Liberation Fellowship, and we thank you for your prayers and your support through the years for our fellowship, and we ask that you would continue to do so. Please turn your attention to Psalm 72. I suppose in this political season, one cannot get away from preaching about perhaps whom one should vote for. Yet that is not my subject this morning. As you know, that we are in a particularly heightened state, as this is another election year, we'll be choosing another president. And as usual, when these things happen, pundits and candidates begin to wonder who will get and garner the Bible-believing evangelical vote. They want to know what we're thinking and what candidate or candidates might appeal to us, what candidates could say to us that would generate us to go and cast our vote for them at the poll. We also get in on the game. We begin to see book after book written by those who come from the evangelical camp regarding just what we are thinking. How should you go about voting? On both sides of the spectrum, I came across one of these books not too long ago. I was looking at a denominational website, and there was a book entitled, How Would Jesus Vote? Suppose after knowing how Jesus would eat, what he would drive, where, listen to, and other things, I suppose it's only fitting in the election season that we should know how Jesus would actually vote. Now, I'm not here this morning to tell you how Jesus would vote. I have no idea how Jesus would vote on such issues as global warming or climate change or middle class tax cut. Nor should I believe we as the people of God go to our communities and our society and our culture with a definitive idea of how Jesus would vote and then explain to people that if you're going to be in the camp that follows Jesus, well, then you must vote this way. But we can and we should relate to them how Jesus would rule. In fact, we should not only tell them that, but we should express it and embody that rule in our lives right now. To that end, please turn to Psalm 72. We will reference much of the psalm, but only read the first, I believe, 11 verses. This is the word of God, Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him and all nations serve him. This is, of course, a psalm of Solomon, writing it perhaps to his child or perhaps written about him. But certainly Solomon would have been one to know what right rule should be. Does not mean that he always carried out right rule. But if there is a king that should have known what right rule was, it should have been Solomon. And yet we see as he takes up his pen to pen this particular psalm that he cannot be writing about just an earthly temporary king, no matter how good and glorious that king's reign may be. No, this psalm this psalm must apply directly to the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. First of all, we know that from Jesus himself, all of Scripture speaks about him ultimately. He is still the point, the plot, the main theme, the subject, the substance of Scripture, history, life, and salvation. Amen. This Scripture, this passage, is about Jesus Christ. But even if we perhaps didn't know that, there are some of the things said about this king within this very passage that lead us to believe that Solomon must not be talking about himself, because his reign is not going to go on forever, and he is not going to reign over the entire universe. That is Jesus and Jesus alone who will have that title and that reign, an equality of rule and reign that encompasses people from all over the world. But even towards the end of the psalm, and we didn't read it, but I'm going to ask you now to turn your attention to verse 17, because there is a phrase there that is very reminiscent of the very promise that God gave to Abraham about his great descendant, his great seed, that is the one who is going to come and be a blessing for all of the people groups for the entire earth. And as you cast your eyes on that, listen carefully to Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Solomon, empowered by the Holy Spirit, picks up that theme, inserts it in verse 17, cluing us in on that this is no earthly king, no mere earthly king he is writing about, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And thus, what we see is that this psalm isn't just about the good and great and glorious rule of a temporary king, no matter how good he might be, but it is about the eternal rule of salvation that comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is now ruling among his people, and he is certain to rule the entire creation in the age to come. Moreover, Jesus is our model and motivation to engage our neighborhoods, our communities, our cities, and our society with his rule, his reign, and the characteristics of his kingship. Therefore, let's take a quick look at a few of the marks of the reign of this great king and see how it impacts us, not only in this election cycle, but how we engage our community and our society in whatever election cycle it is, in whatever political climate God places us in. First of all, we find that Jesus rules with justice. In this instance, as well as verses 12 through 14 of Psalm 72, biblical justice means protecting the poor and the powerless. This presumes that those who are poor and powerless will need to be protected, and that there are those who are perhaps rich and powerful who can and will take advantage of them. The king's pursuit of justice demonstrates God's care for the poor and weak of his creation and his kingdom. It's this concern that the Lord God Almighty conveyed to his people right as they were about to enter the promised land. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God declared that he executed justice for the poor and powerless, and thus commands those who represent him to do the same. God's zeal for pursuing justice is seen in the life and in the rule of Jesus Christ as a shepherd, a tender shepherd over God's people and God's creation. And it is that aspect of his rule that moves and fuels us to act justly. We, the people of God, don't necessarily tell people who Jesus would vote for or how Jesus would vote, but we begin to embody his rule and his reign by living, by acting, by seeking justice. Another aspect of Jesus' reign, as found in Psalm 72, is the fact that he is respected, revered, held in high honor, and feared with a godly fear. We find throughout Scripture and in the person and work of Christ that Jesus takes himself, his role, his agenda, his salvation seriously. He expects those he rules to obey him loyally and completely. Another aspect of reverencing Jesus is the reality that we do not change his agenda, nor do we dare co-opt him to promote our agendas. As Bible-believing Christians, we dare not use Jesus as a divine mascot to push temporary political positions. We take God seriously in our worship. We take God seriously in the way that we live before him. We take God seriously in the way that we pursue his mission to make disciples, that is, active followers of Jesus Christ, who follow him in worship, in witness, and who follow him in walking before him. And if all the things we want to see in our country, in our city, in our neighborhood, in our community, in our families, we want to see the name of Jesus Christ held in high respect and honor everywhere that he places us. Jesus' rule is also marked by spiritual refreshment. If you look at that metaphor in verse 6, it says that Jesus' rule has a tangible, enriching effect on those he rules. This aspect of his rule highlights the truth that true, permanent peace, contentment, satisfaction, security, joy, and love are only found when we submit to the rule of Jesus Christ. Look, the world has never and could never produce a leader or a political system that would bring this kind of lasting spiritual refreshment to all those under its rule. And the metaphor itself has to do with the fact that the grass that is watered by the dew from below and the rains from above has been scorched, has been grazed upon by cattle. It is a metaphor speaking of the spiritual vacuum of the people that do not know God, people who are just like us. And as we look at our society and our culture, we find that people have a spiritual lack, and that there is a spiritual wasteland and desert, and that as many times as they try to find it and fill it with other things, it can only be met by a living, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we, the people of God, begin to engage and connect with and contact those who don't know the Lord, we want to demonstrate to them not our political position, but we want to demonstrate to them a life that is lived richly, not rich in material things, but rich in spiritual things, a life of peace, a life of love, a life of delight, a life of purpose, a life of destiny, a life in which we live to worship, to love our King, and they see the tangible effects of that life in our lives each and every day. Jesus also rules in righteousness. I suppose that goes without saying that Jesus rules according, in one sense, to his own righteous word. He rules in righteousness by both pronouncing, promoting, and even embodying what is right. And it is also an authentic righteousness. It's one that is genuine, and it flows from the core of who he is. It is his willingness to do and embody God's righteousness as revealed in Scripture that sets the tone for the righteous to thrive under his rule, as therefore his subjects, we begin to promote and embody his rule by living righteously. We, empowered by the Spirit, make the daily decisions regarding how we think, how we speak, the direction of our lives, how we behave, how we respond, how we react, by according to the Word of God. We do what is right because it is what is right. Of course, and this is where we find that this rule of Jesus, this rule that Solomon is describing, can no doubt be about none other than Jesus Christ, is that this rule is universal. Solomon's description of the border of this king's dominion is very, very similar to how the writer of 1 Kings described Solomon's own rule. Pick it up in verse 8. Scripture says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You'll note that if you have an ESV or perhaps another modern translation, that the word river is capitalized, referring to the Euphrates River. Now listen to the description of the extent of Solomon's rule from 1 Kings 4. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's rule, the extent of that rule, had a stopping point, but not the rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His is a universal rule. His is a rule that encompasses people from all over the earth. His is a rule that extends to every place on the planet and eventually in the entire universe. And it is a rule, the essence of which is service, obedience, and worship to the King. This rule of worship is described many times in Scripture, one of the main passages of which is found in Daniel 7. Please listen to this. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of Jesus Christ is real here and now. We are participating in this kingdom of worship, service, and obedience, but we're not participating in it alone. Today, as we sit here on this Sunday, there will be people all over the world from every ethnic group doing the exact same thing we're doing, bowing their hearts and their knees and their minds to Jesus Christ. They will be lifting up their voices in praise. They will commune, bound together by the blood of the eternal covenant, and they will open his word and declare the glories of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We will encourage people to vote, but we'll say that whoever you vote for, you submit to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And one of the ways we express that is that we come to worship the Lord joyfully, because we know that we're worshiping one whose reign will never end, whose reign will be eternal, whose reign will be worldwide, and whose reign will be glorious. That's the very effect of these last words. Again, let me take you to the end of this passage of Psalm 72, and just listen for the glory of this reign, beginning at verse 17. "May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. Why is this rule and reign so blessed? It's not simply confined to the quality of his reign, as glorious as that may be. A reign of justice, a reign of righteousness, a reign of peace, a reign of spiritual refreshment. It's how this king secures that reign that causes us such great wonder. Jesus does not march into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, on the back of a colt, simply to conquer. No, he does not get his kingdom by conquering foes, nor does he garner his kingdom merely and strictly by inheritance. No, Jesus, the king, Jesus who has such strength and power to reign, Jesus, the one who himself will crush oppressors and bring his people to himself, he secures his reign, his right to rule, by going and dying for his people. Let me tell you, candidates will promise anything. And we know that. But none of them will say that if it comes down to it, I am willing to die to secure the right of my people to live, especially if those people have rebelled against me. How does Jesus secure his kingdom and the people that populate that kingdom? He does so by being born of the Virgin Mary and as a real flesh and blood man, living a life of perfect righteousness before the Father, completely fulfilling the law, earning the right to be the delight of the Father and to sit at the place of honor and delight forever, having fulfilled and obtained a perfect, permanent right standing before the Father. But he does not end there. Jesus does not live such a life to show us that if we did the same thing, that we too can participate in his kingdom. He does not live such a life to show us that if we just try harder or try hard enough, we too can participate in his kingdom by living the life that he did. No, he lived the life on behalf of us. He lives it as a substitute so that we can get that righteousness, that perfect, permanent right standing by grace and not by works, because we have rebelled against this king and this kingdom. We have acted unjustly, unrighteously. We have failed to worship him. We have failed to respect him. We have tried to thrive on the spiritual junk food that our culture serves up to us. We have willfully ignored this king and his reign. And not only do we not deserve to participate in this glorious kingdom, we actually deserve to be punished by this king. But he lives a perfect life on our behalf, giving us a perfect righteousness, and then he goes to the cross to die for all of his subjects. Subjects who would have rejected him on our own. This king is so glorious, so magnificent, so spectacular, so worth our time, our worship, our loyalty, our love, because he goes and dies in our place. And it is this king who will reign, and who is reigning now. But whoever is elected this year, and Lord willing in 2012, and perhaps 2016, there is coming a time when this king will return, and he will fully inaugurate his eternal kingdom of peace, righteousness, worship, reverence, and justice over every square millimeter of this universe. You see, not only do we agree with Psalm 72, we agree with Psalm 2, in which the psalmist says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way." You guys know that in an election as contentious as the one that we're probably going to have, some people will be so angry the day after the election that they'll threaten to leave the country. It happens every election. You know it's true. They'll start writing on their blogs and in their newspaper opinion sections, and they'll start talking to their friends, and they'll just say, "Well, look, I just cannot have this person rule over me. I cannot have this new current occupant of the White House. I cannot be and place myself and my family under their regime, even if it's only for 4 short years. I must leave the country. I'll go to Canada and just wait it out and hope that we get someone new the next 4 or 8 years. There's always a few people who say that, whether they do it or not, they at least will say it. And to their advantage, it's a free country. If you really don't like the results that much. You can leave. They will let you. And then you can go and be under the flawed, sinful, selfish rule and regime of somebody else. But guess what? When the Lord of glory returns to inaugurate his universal, eternal, righteous, holy rule, it will be inaugurated and it will extend to every square inch and millimeter of the entire universe. There will be no other place to go. There will be no other country to go to or no other regime to be under. If you are not, and if you have not placed yourself under the regime, under the rule, under the gracious, loving rule of Jesus Christ right now, what are you waiting for? Jesus Christ is a king who reigns now. We embody his reign by living out the characteristics and marks of that reign. And we do so no matter who we vote for, no matter who's in office. We do so joyfully. We do so expectantly because lastly, knowing that Jesus is coming to reign, we serve him wherever we are, hopefully. And we long for the day when our glorious King comes back for us so that we who don't deserve it, but who get it through the matchless person and work of Jesus Christ, can look to him, surround his throne, worship him, and enjoy the blessed benefits of his kingdom forever. Lord God, it is with great joy that we give you thanks because we know that you're reigning now, that you will reign forever. Our prayer in the name of Jesus is that we would carry out the characteristics and marks of your reign in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.